Will you turn with me then to our study continuing in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 tonight. Verse 12, we can back up to that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. As we said, Paul has been, and we've been with him, we trust, for quite a few weeks on a spiritual high, when he has been doing two things for us, as he was seeking to do to the churches he wrote to in this circular letter. He's been, first of all, teaching and feeding the mind, and in doing so, stimulating and motivating the soul. As we've always constantly said, the old Puritans used to get at the heart through the mind. The ear gate to the mind to the heart. And as we've been following Paul through these words, they've been so marvelous and so breathtaking that sometimes the Christian can think, can any of this really be mine? Can I have an interest at all in any of this? And how will I know if I have? That was the question we were addressing last week, and the answer we saw primarily was in the the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is outlined there for us in verse 13 especially. In whom you trusted, you heard, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is simply the Holy Spirit's presence, his own very presence with us. One simple key text, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. I read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And moving on from that, if the Holy Spirit is in our lives and we can discern him there and take comfort from his presence, what is his effect and influence in our life? And again, we simply take the designation that is given. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that makes us holy. He is the one that prepares us to inherit, prepares us to reach that full inheritance that the Lord has been speaking of through Paul in these verses in this letter to the church at Ephesus. But that inheritance that he has been holding before us is not yet to be experienced by us. It is yet to come. And therefore, in the meantime, we have this earnest of that inheritance. We have two things coming by the ministry of the Spirit. We have the assurance that it is going to be ours, and there is also the little taster of what it's like. The blessed, the most blessed spiritual time that we can think of as we recall our lives now, the time when we were, immediately we go back to it, it comes to visit us, and any time we think and reflect on our own spiritual way, this is where we go to time and again. That one pivotal, precious time, that which we have on this earth, that is but a first fruit of the great harvest and the blessing that is yet to come. Now that was one mark that we can look for in our lives that gives us the assurance that we are His. Romans tells us that we are children of God. But there are more to follow. And that's what I want us to take out of these two verses. They are a bridge between the two great sections of this epistle, this first chapter of this epistle. These one sustained sentence running to over 100 words. One sustained sentence of wave after wave of teaching and praise of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Two or three verses of a bridge, and then we have the heart of Paul being poured out as he prays and pleads for these Christians in Ephesus. And the link, or at least the bridge between these two great sections, is what I want us to think of here this evening. And from it to discern further signs that Paul gives to us legitimately for the assurance of the heart of the weak and the frail Christian believer. Go back up to verse 13 then. And in verse 13 you read, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There, Paul is giving us an indication of the ways and the means that God has appointed to come underneath the benefit, the blessings which he has been setting before us up to that point in this letter. The comfort, the protection of the great eternal plan. How can I legitimately have an interest in it? What are the means? What is the way that God has appointed that I can come underneath this blessing, that I can come and legitimately experience the things the Lord has spoken of here? What is the way? What are the means that God has set that I might know peace and pardon, both now and later before God? What are the means that the Lord has set whereby I can come underneath the legitimate protection of this blood that is spoken of in verse 7? How can I come without the tantalizing fear, have you done it right? How can I come without the devil exploiting something against me? What's the means then that the Lord has given for his people to come and legitimately experience the blessings he has set out and willingly bestows upon his people? Verse 13, you've heard it, you believe it, you trust it. That's the way it sets out. And when Paul comes down to verses 15 and 16, he is picking up on these qualities. He is picking up on these things that he has set out in verse 13. And he is seeing them or hearing of them in the people in Ephesus. And therefore he is drawing the conclusion that they are indeed Christians. And if he's doing that, he is using them as signs, as indicators that they are Christians. And if he is doing that, we are entitled to do the same also. Not to examine others, but to examine ourselves. The channel along which great truths he's been speaking of, the channel along which the truths we've been thinking of for these past weeks will flow to the soul of the sinner. What is the channel? Trusting, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The channel is the channel of faith. Now, there's the old saying, and you've got to think of it, but it represents this truth so clearly. You cannot be saved without faith. But faith will not save you. You cannot be saved without faith. But faith will not save you. Faith is the channel, is the outstretching of the soul as the Lord gives grace to lay hold of the work of Christ and cast ourselves on the mercy of God, pleading only that finished and perfect work of His Son. You cannot be saved without faith, without that leaning upon Him. But it's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ's work. Well, that's the essential feature then. These are the essential features that need to be manifest in the Christian's life. Paul heard of them in the people in Ephesus, so he speaks. So he prays for them. There is a logical connection between these two great sections of this first chapter. He's heard of what they're like, and so he now prays for them. The pastoral letter with a panorama of faith leading to the prayer for the saints. I want us to think of these connecting verses just tonight very briefly. The first thing I want us to think of is Paul has heard something. Wherefore I also, after I heard. We are living today in a technology age where information is passed at the speed, quite literally, of electricity. It's fearful the way in which words, texts, emails can go spinning around the world. But there was nothing of that modern exchange of information in the days of Paul. News traveled as fast as a man could walk, a horse could run, or a boat could sail. That's how fast information was exchanged. But information was exchanged. It just happened to take longer then as it did as a case of today. And because of that delay, because it was slower then, there was a very significant effect that the Christian was more aware of the need to make contact. Because there was the slowness of movement, of information, of comings and goings of Christians, these Christians went out of their way quite deliberately, if opportunity was given to them, to encourage others along the way. They might not pass that way very often, might not even pass that way again. Therefore, it was important with the bond in the Lord Jesus Christ that they make themselves known and have fellowship with Christians along the way. Whereas we can, time and again, several times through the day, we can exchange emails, information, news, right round to Australia, anywhere we like. We can get it almost by the pressing of a button on a computer. But not in these days. The sea trade, yes, was brisk in and out of Rome. When visitors came, they were allowed to see Paul. And the bond of the Christian fellowship was strong. And so therefore there was coming and going, slower, but perhaps more precious, certainly more valuable. And there was the exchange of information between one and the other in the Christian sections of the church. It was 4 years since Paul was at work in Ephesus, but he was still well informed of what was going on. And Paul had heard through these lines of communication, whatever form they took, Paul had learned that there were serious problems back in Ephesus. But notice the tact he has here. He's heard, but he doesn't address these problems until chapters 4 through to 6. The whole chapter, we've divided this chapter into two sections, the panorama and the prayer. The whole book itself divides up into chapters 1 to 3, theology, and 4 to 6, the practical outworking of it. And Paul, quite deliberately, as we see so often in other writers in Scripture, he sets the framework, he sets out the Christian teaching, and then he imports into it the problems that they had. And he says, look, this is the teaching. Now, therefore, this is the way you're going to live. And so Paul, very tactfully, as a tender, caring pastor, has a problem with the church in Ephesus, but he doesn't go straight in there and speak to them. But he creates the atmosphere whereby what he's going to say to them will be received as it is given in the Spirit of the Lord. And he leaves us an example also as to how we, in dealing with others, must prepare ourselves, our material, and the kind of tact that we too must show. Sometimes, yes, I agree, sometimes there are times when a full confrontation is vital and necessary if the truth is at risk. But there are so often the occasions when we've got to be like Paul, set out the framework, the Christian teaching of what God has done and given to his people, and then bring in the people themselves and the consequences that apply to them. He heard. But maybe at the back of your mind, there's something coming. It says, but wait a minute, why does he say here? Why is he using that word here? After all, didn't Paul see it himself? Acts 19. Paul himself was the means of bringing the gospel to the church in Ephesus. He preached to the people. He was with them when they went through opposition and the trauma of the trouble in the worship of Diana. He was there. He saw them as he left them, the deep attachment that they had to him, their love for him as a servant in the Lord. He saw these things. Why is he using the word here then? It is because 4 years has passed. And of course, with every preacher, there is always this concern. Yes, they've heard it. Yes, they've embraced it. But are they carrying on? Are they coping? Is it a passing phase, or is there a permanent change? That's what Paul was now hearing. He was hearing that they continued in the path that he saw them setting out along. It wasn't a passing phase. There was this permanent spiritual change in the people in Ephesus. That's why he says, I heard. But there's also another way in which it can be understood. Remember what we said, that the name Ephesus, there was a blank there in some of the documents, the older ones, the more reliable ones. And the conclusion that we come to is that this letter to the Ephesians was in fact a circular letter that came to them. They wrote in the name Ephesus, they made copies of it, and they passed it on to another church up the valley towards Colossae and such like. So there was this circular letter, arguments adduced for it, lack of the details, personal, specific to Ephesus. He never asked for any of the people that were there, etc., etc. It was a letter to people in that area. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, let me just read two verses there. Acts chapter 19, first of all, verse 10. And this continued by the space of, this is Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Again, down to verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So there we have an indication of the effect of the gospel spreading out like ripples on a pond, going up the valley, along the coast, out into the hinterland, from the nucleus of Ephesus itself. And therefore there were other people, believers in Jesus Christ, that Paul had not faced or met with. But he heard of the way in which they had closed in with the Lord and were still going on with him. The reports of the expanding circle of the Christian work focused upon Ephesus. Simple application to ourselves: when we hear of what God is doing in other places, it excites us as it excited Paul, and it stimulated him to do what? It stimulated him to pray. That's the best that we can do for others in the Lord, in this kingdom, and in his work. He heard. The second thing I want us to take out of these verses: wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith. This is the second thing. This is one of the markers that I want to think of tonight. To say that you're a Christian is not good enough. It must be backed up. That's why we read there in James chapter 2. Others have referred to James as the epistle of straw because of its apparent lack of emphasis upon some essential doctrines. But James and the letter of James has its influence and has its effect in the whole perfection of Scripture. Because there James is giving tests. There James is giving tests for your faith. And they're given to help us. So that when we examine ourselves and we see these things there, and we ask, whence did these things come and who placed them in my life, we can trace the hand of God who has been at work spiritually within us in his grace. The devil is going to be there at work in us. He's going to be constantly attacking the Lord's people. He's going to be sowing doubts, casting fears, highlighting sins. How are we going to counter them? Simply by returning time and again to what the Lord has done in us and for us in Jesus Christ. Go back and read especially 1 John. Now 1 John... First John was written particularly with so many of these tests in place. Time and again when you read it, you can see there the way in which he's given encouragement. If this, if that. By this we know that we've passed from death to life because he's giving encouragement. He's giving signs, indications. Paul, when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he reduces these signs to two: faith and love. Our belief, our behavior. It comes down to that. And they go together. Remember the way in which he spoke to the church in Corinth. You say you've got great gifts. You say you can speak in tongues. You say you've got this. You say you've got that. They're useless. They're not entitled to be believed unless they're intertwined with love. The proof of faith is a demonstration of practical things. In other words, faith is not something that is bottled up in our minds. Faith is something not retained in our thoughts. Faith is not something kept to one day of the week. Faith is a pervasive influence in all that we do. Something that percolates down and out to every domain, strata, and level of our Christian living. Two things. Faith. That's the central thing. That's where he starts, and that's where we've got to start, because we all know the adage, if you don't start in the right place, you won't get to where you want to be or you want to go. If you don't start with the right things, then you're never going to get to the proper destination. Many people, and this is one of the confusions that we have in our society today, many people live a very commendable life, but they're not Christian. And it's that confusion, that lack of definition. Oh yes, this person is such and such and so. And it's almost as if you're waiting for the next breath for them to say something Christian, but they can't, because the basis is not there. Faith. It's not just simply a belief in God. Remember, the Jews believed in God, and they were the ones that crucified the Lord. As we said, and as we read there in James 2, verse 19 this time, the devils believe. They believe in God, and they tremble. So faith and belief are not the same things. What is faith? This acid test, this vital, crucial test that Paul sets before us. What is this faith commodity, characteristic, this feature that is or is not in anyone's life? What is it that Paul is focusing on? What he's saying is simply this, that for some people, in their whole life and in all of their outlook, for some people, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center. Jesus Christ is the reference point. You know the old illustration of the cow that's out in the grass. The back and the steel spike put in to hold the chain in place. And the cow roams in a great circle, but it can only go round that spike stuck in the grass. The illustration you can grasp hold of. What is it that defines the Christian's life? What is it that is the central point? What is the reference point around which everything turns and rotates? What is the beacon in the Christian's life? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the love of our souls. The greatest problem that we've discovered in all of our life, the problem of sin. We cannot solve it by our own ingenuity. We can call on the resources of men across the face or down the generations of the world. We try to cover it up by trade and doing this, hoping that it'll cover that. And every effort we make, it utterly fails. And all of these disappointments only intensify the sense of hopelessness to ourselves, so that when grace gives sight to the sinner's eyes, there's a sparkle and there's a luster in the beauty of Christ. We appreciate him. We trust and we venture our soul upon him. He is the most precious, the dearest person to our soul. That is faith. When we are willing and prepared to venture everything on Jesus Christ. Paul, remember when he said it in later life, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. It's that act of commitment, that unloading of all of our concerns, our interests, all of our life and our soul, pouring it out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will see to it. Faith. But faith, we're told here, before we move on, is in the Lord Jesus. Important, the terms that are used. If there's any variation in the terms, there are all the way through this letter, there's significance in the variation that Paul brings in. There's always a good reason for it. And here, I believe there is good reason for Paul using the Lord Jesus. Let's start with the word Jesus. The word Jesus focuses upon the humanity of Christ. It highlights for us his care, his compassion, his sympathy. These are the qualities which people can quickly lay hold of, identify with, and be satisfied by. Jesus. But that's not exhausting what Paul says here. He says, oh yes, but wait a minute. Jesus is Lord. He has claims upon you. Based upon the work which he has finished and completed on Calvary. The shadow of the cross comes into your life. And it comes bringing comfort, but it also brings claims. And therefore, you submit yourself and you are subject to the Lordship of Jesus as a delight, not as a duty. But he, being Lord, speaks to and addresses every aspect of our living. He has the legitimate right to address us on our dress code. He has the legitimate right and access to address us on our business sense. The way we spend our money and the way we spend our time. What we think and where we go. What we read, what we eat. We are his. We are not our own. He has claim upon us. And I think that's an emphasis that is needed today. Because people will think of the name Jesus, but they fail sometimes or are uncomfortable with putting Lord in front. I believe in Jesus, they'll say to you. I believe in Jesus. To which we immediately reply, are you living for the Lord Jesus? He is one person, not two people. The first thing then, as we trust and as we obey the Lord, as we seek, as God gives us strength, wisdom, as we seek to bring our lives increasingly underneath his lordship, his claim, to bring our lives obediently to him, trusting in him, relying upon him, arguing in prayer on the basis of the Lord, hoping our soul on the finished and perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what has been spoken of here. Faith, a commitment to the Lord. Commitment? Also in the word, Lord. Faith, yes, first sign. The second one, let's go on quicker. Love. He's also speaking about love to all the saints. Now, there are several different words that are used for love in New Testament teaching. But this one, agape, and it's agape that's used here. It's unique, it's peculiar, it's the love of God himself. The impulsive force behind the death and the experiences of Calvary. The quality of that love so different from any previous word that is known to the Greek language. The love of friends is philia. That's a love between companions based on character or occupation, leisure or locality. Of shared interest, the love of friends. But there is no such application between God and sinners. There is no tie. There is nothing that brings them together. The love of friends won't do. What about the love of family, storge? This is the ties of blood. The child to the parent. In the home. In the exercise of rearing and educating, preparing for life. Whenever crisis comes, closing ranks and helping out one and another. But again, the love of family doesn't cover the love between God and the sinner, because remember, we've been cast out of the garden. We are no longer close in fellowship with God. Then there's a love of marriage, eros, the sexual love based on physical beauty, on compatibility of character. This doesn't apply. There's nothing attractive in us that would bring forth interest from God. Sin spoils. We are hideous. We are awful. In the sight of God, were we to see ourselves in spiritual colors. God will not look on sin. He did not look upon it when Jesus Christ carried it on the cross. He turned away. His love is just so amazing. No human word, no human experience, no word in the Greek language till that point could carry its meaning. Therefore, they invented this new one, agape, God's love. What does it mean? It is to seek the good of someone else, no matter what it costs me. That's this word, love, agape. Love, this is astonishing, perhaps, to us, but love is not a sentimental or emotional word. To love somebody is not a sentiment or an emotion. To love somebody is something you decide in your will. It's volitional. I love that person. I have resolved, I have determined, I have made up my mind. I'm going to seek the very best for that person, no matter what it means for me. Even if it means death, even if it means suffering, that's the decision I've come to, and I'm going to stick to it. That's what love means. The difference between liking and loving. And that's what God has done. God has resolved. God, from the counsels of eternity, has resolved to love, to seek the best, the highest good for his people. And we are to follow that example. When the devil gets us in a corner or in a hole, when the battle is hot or the battle is hard, sometimes we're reduced to this one argument. I love the Lord and I love his people. The love that the Lord has implanted in the soul of his own, following his own example, to seek the best, no matter what it involves for me. And it's comprehensive. It's a love to all the saints. Not just the clever ones. Not just the learned ones. But to them all. Again, the echo in the beginning this time of that passage and chapter we read, James chapter 2. If somebody comes and he's well off and he's such like, and you give them a good place, and then somebody comes in and they're just not so good on the same social standing, or you just go over there, mate. That kind of partiality, no. It doesn't stand in this teaching. We don't judge a person by the cut of their cloth, the car they drive, or the accent they use to speak with. The only thing that matters is this. Is he or is she a child of God? Matthew Lloyd-Jones quotes an example. Philip Henry, the son of Matthew Henry, the commentator. Philip Henry was, as they say, in love, going out with a lady. And she was a lady. She was in a higher social circle than he was, than Philip Henry was. But both of them were Christians, and therefore these social layers didn't count. But they did count to the lady's parents. And so the lady's parents said to her once, "This Philip Henry, where's he come from?" To which the daughter turned round and says, "I don't know where he's come from, but I know where he's going, and I'm going with him." To all the saints, irrespective of social standing or anything else. This is the love that is spoken of in John 13:35, by the love that you have one for the other. The evangelical tool of that care that breaches and goes above all of these barriers that men can create and set up. And then one last thought and we're finished. One sentence. Look at the order of it. Faith, then love. The teaching, the doctrine, the faith. And then the fellowship, the love, the behavior. The belief, the behavior. That's the way it's got to be. Again, in our society, people will say, "Oh, wait a minute, don't go on about your theology, because you're only creating barriers and you're only creating a bad atmosphere," and you can immediately hear them downplay this emphasis upon teaching. Well, that's what Scripture does. It sets out for us the lines, it sets out for us the definitions, the borders, the framework. It tells us, it gives us no freedom. This is the way it's got to be. Remember the healthy church right at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The church growing. Listen to what it says. And all that believed were together. Oh, that's what we long today. All of us together. And had all things common. And what do we read about them? In verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The order is important, and it's an emphasis that has got to be recaptured by ourselves today. Two signs then. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love, an interest, a commitment to God's people that we might not have known of before, but is the product of our own experience of God's love towards us. Seeking and resolving to do the best for us, we seek to reflect it back to others in love to all the saints. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we draw near to thee again this night, underneath the teaching of thy word, enable us to carry it with us out into daily living, that others might take note and be able to assess our lives and mark the difference in spiritual terms that we have spent time with Jesus. So may our lights burn, and through the teaching that was given to us this night, may our words be more sharper, may our lives be more concerned and sensitive, may our living be more clearer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant thy blessing upon each and every one of us, and seal thy word to our hearts once again tonight. And especially, Lord, we pray that in the highest privilege given to us of calling upon thy name, sin is still there with us. Do thou forgive. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight then by singing from Psalm 51 again. This time, the last four verses from 14 down to 17 rather. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor would thou wilt burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise.